Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God, and our prayer this evening is that you would indeed speak to us. Help me to teach what is right and true. Help me not to either go beyond it, nor to fall short of it. And help us to have hearts that are open to you, and minds and wills that are willing to repent and to rejoice in the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, some famous people are given a term that describes their achievements. So, for example, King Alexander III of Macedon is called Alexander the Great. And he's so called because he formed an empire that stretched from Greece all the way to the Himalayas and died undefeated in battle. Or William of Normandy is better known as William the Conqueror. There was Edward the Confessor, who was a pious Anglo-Saxon king. Or Edward I of England was nicknamed Edward Longshanks because he was so much taller than his medieval contemporaries. And an epithet that I like was given to one Anglo-Saxon king, Ethelred the Unready, because he lacked the good military advisers he needed to fight the Danes. Now, our Bible reading this evening gives the epithet the Baptist to John, because it describes the new and strange activity that he urged Jews to do. See, he made a demand that the Jews immerse themselves in the River Jordan in a one-off washing. And as a result, he is called John the Baptist. And this washing would show that they were preparing themselves for the arrival of God's King. Now, John was a preacher, and he had a single message, and we can see it in verse 2 of our Bible reading. So we're in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 2, and it's on page 967 of our church Bibles. Let's have a look at it together, and it will help us if we have it open in front of us. Verse 2 says this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, John's message might be summarized like this: the kingdom of heaven is coming, so get ready by repentance. Now, if we were to read the Old Testament, what we would see is that in it, the Old Testament looked forward to a day, to the coming of a king, or one who comes as a king, and he would bring justice and mercy and salvation to the nations. And the appropriate response would be to repent. And my aim this evening is that we'll face up to this demand to repent. There are three things to say about John's demand to repent. And the first is that the repentance that God promises will take place before God's promised king comes takes place. The repentance that God promises will take place before God's promised king comes takes place. Now, in verse 3, what Matthew does is to link John's message to repent with Isaiah 40. Let me give you a brief overview of Isaiah. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, the prophet preaches judgment. God's people are rebellious, and so judgment is going to fall on them. But in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah sounds a new note. And it is a note of comfort, because a new day of salvation is dawning for God's people. Just will you look with me at Isaiah chapter 40. It's on page 723. We'll come back to Matthew chapter 3 in a moment. But just turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Let me reread it. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountainside and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now here in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet hears a voice. You see that? He hears a voice calling on God's people to prepare themselves because God is coming to them. And just as God came to them in the desert when the people first left Egypt under Moses, God is coming to them again. And since it is God who comes, God's people need to prepare. Every obstacle that might anger God when he arrives is to be removed. So the valleys are to be made level, they'll be raised up. The mountains are to be brought down. A straight road is to be made. And these pictures are pictures of repentance. This is the way to be right with God when he comes. A few years ago, the Queen came to Repton School and the place was done up. Classrooms that hadn't been painted for years got a new coat of paint. Flower beds that were sparse were filled with plants. The grass was cut. Everything was swept clean. Cobwebs were removed. And whenever someone great comes, we prepare. And Isaiah says that the coming of God's king, God's great king, requires preparation from God's people. And the preparation that Isaiah says that God demands, says Isaiah, is not the painting of rooms or pulling down of cobwebs, but repentance on the part of his people. Just to turn back to Matthew, please, chapter 3. There on page 967. Because there we read that John comes. And we see there that he's the one preaching in the desert. In other words, John is the voice in the desert. And like the voice of Isaiah, he announces that God is coming so that the people must prepare. John is not only a preacher, he is also a prophet. And he is dressed up like the prophet Elijah. And in order that we do not miss this, or miss his significance really, John wears clothes similar to Elijah's in 2 Kings chapter 1, which is why I asked Eileen to read that passage. He wears a camel hair coat with a leather belt. And John's message is similar to Elijah's. It is, get ready for God's coming. And what takes place? Well, God's promise that the people will repent comes true. Jews from Jerusalem, we're told, from all Judea, this is verse 5, and from the region around the Jordan flock to John and are baptized. And just have a look down at verse 6. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now here, the Jews are doing something that their religion does not demand. And the striking thing is that they admit their sins publicly and go into the river for their once-only baptism. Now, people confessing their sins publicly isn't a natural human response to doing wrong. Now, our natural response to doing wrong is to cover up. In our culture, celebrities rarely respond, rarely apologize for doing wrong, but they may apologize for being caught. And we are like them in our homes and at our places of work. But as the New Testament says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, what were the people doing when they went down to the river and were baptized by John? Well, they were repenting. Now, if you were to go to a modern dictionary, you'll find that dictionaries don't give a proper definition of repentance. Repentance is not the same as feeling sorry, or regretting, or apologizing. No, repentance is rejection of past behavior. Repentance is renouncing past behavior and living in a new way. And the crowds were repenting. They were renouncing past behavior and living in a new way as they confessed their sin and were baptized by John. Now today, I think we're too often much too respectable to confess our sins. See, when we confess our sins together, we say it together, don't we? We actually may come and believe that we're not sinful. But what these people did was not a religious formality. So the first point is that the repentance that God promises will take place before God's promised king comes, takes place, it occurs. The second point is this, that failure to repent genuinely brings judgment on us. Failure to repent genuinely brings judgment on us. Now in verses 8 to 10, John utters a strong denunciation. Now the Pharisees, we're told in verse 7, and the Sadducees were the religious leaders in Judea. And they come to where John is baptizing in verse 7. It isn't clear whether they themselves come to be baptized or whether they had come to check John out. But John issues a very strong denunciation in verse 7. Just have a look at verse 7. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Now dare I say, if I said this to you on one Sunday morning or evening, I guess that some of you wouldn't be back the next week. This is very strong language. And people have walked away from St. Peter's for me saying much milder things to them. And I've had to sort of come and talk to them from time to time. But what John is saying to these religious leaders, to these Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, "You're hypocrites." He says, "You're just like actors playing a role. And you're not living differently at all." See, they've heard the news that God's king is coming. But it doesn't change them at all. They haven't changed their lives one jot. Although they know that God's people repent when God's king comes, well, there's no change in them. And if they repent, their repentance is not genuine. Why don't they repent? We'll have a look at verse 9. "And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" I want to stop at that point. The reason that they don't repent is because they assume that their standing before God is okay. They base their standing before God on Abraham. Now, they look back to Genesis chapter 12 and the choice that God made there when God chose Abraham to be his people. I took pity on Eileen, so I decided I wouldn't ask her to read from Genesis 12 as well. So I wonder if you just keep a finger in Matthew and turn to page 13 of your church Bibles and look at one of the probably one of the most important Bible verses, little section at the beginning of Genesis 12. It's on page 13 of the church Bibles. It's a foundational promise to the Bible. And look at verse 2, where Genesis 12, verse 2, where God says to Abram, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you." Now, the years have rolled down. Thousands of years have passed since God made that promise to Abraham. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the literal descendants of Abraham. They're part of his family, but it's not just a family now. The Jews are a nation of people, hundreds and thousands and millions of them. And every Jew can trace their descent to him. They can trace their family line to him. And these Jews who are the leaders, they assume that their ancestry makes them one of God's chosen people. Okay? Now back to Matthew. You see, what Jesus is saying, what John is saying to these religious leaders, and actually to all Jews, he's saying that the Jews cannot rely any longer on God's past choice. They cannot assume that his past choice makes them safe now. He is saying that only repentance makes them one of God's people. And let's think about the significance of what John is saying. John is saying that you can't be right with God by being Jewish. Well, you certainly can't be right by being a Jewish leader. Now, if that is true, then if you can't be right with God by being Jewish, then you can't be right by being, say, English. You can't be right by just being a member of the Church of England, or by being middle class. If being a Jewish leader, a Pharisee or a Sadducee doesn't make you right with God, then not even a church leader, a Christian leader, say a vicar or a bishop, that doesn't make you right with God either. And there is a consequence, he says, if for failing to repent. It's there in verse 10, isn't it? Just have a look at it, please. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, what's he saying? If we don't repent, we bring judgment on ourselves. So if the first point is that the repentance that God promises will take place before God's promised king comes, and it takes place, then the second point is that the failure to repent genuinely brings judgment on us. And the third point that John makes is that now is the moment of truth. Now is the moment of truth. Now in verses 11 and 12, John explains why the demand that we repent is an offer of God's mercy now. Have a look, please, at verse 11. He says this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, verse 11 is a confusing verse, but John is not talking about Pentecost here, when the Spirit was poured out and fire rested on the 12 or the 120. Now, John is not explaining how forgiveness will come. Now, when John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, John is making a comparison between the purposes of the two baptisms. John used water to wash and cleanse the repentant of their sin. His baptism was symbolic. The more powerful one, the Messiah, will administer, will wash and clean the repentant with spirit and with fire. In other words, John's baptism doesn't do very much except mark those out who believe the message. It marks out the repentant. When the Messiah comes, he will mark out those who are his people. Jesus will come and purify a people who are his. Who will be the Messiah's people? The repentant will be the Messiah's people. Those who believe John's message are the Messiah's people. And in Jesus' ministry, the Spirit-endowed Messiah did indeed divide Israel into those who had repented at his coming and those who had not. And the repentant experienced the Spirit's action through Jesus' ministry and embraced him. and the unrepentant would encounter the same Spirit-endowed Messiah, but would turn away from him and experience judgment. And the coming of Jesus would forever change those who are the people of God. And the issue is whether we believe the message that we need to repent. This is what matters. Just look at verse 12, please, where John says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, in verse 12, John gives reassurance to those who have repented. They will be gathered in as wheat in a barn, but those who do not will be burnt up as chaff. Now, the matter of repentance is important, therefore, for each of us, because what we believe determines our destiny. Just turn on a page to chapter 4, verse 17. Because Jesus begins his ministry with these words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Do you see, Jesus actually makes the same appeal as John. What's the difference between John's message and Jesus' message? Well, John says to us, repent and you will be forgiven. But with Jesus, we know that because he died on the cross, that we may have confidence that our sins have been forgiven, for he died to pay the price for our sin. And the great confidence for the Christian is that because of the cross of Jesus, we who repent come into the presence of God, and we can read Isaiah and hear the encouraging news, comfort, comfort my people, her hard service has been completed, her sin has been paid for. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder of the importance of this important step of turning from our self-reliance to a trust of what your word says and the promises of your word, and that we would rely on Jesus, who is our Saviour. Thank you that because he has come, and because he has died and borne the penalty of our sins, that we may have tremendous comfort that our sin has been paid for. But we want to pray, that, Father, that we would be a people who believe the promises that are put in your word, that we would heed this call to repent and be ready to embrace our Lord when he comes back. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.